So Philippians 4, starting at verse 4. Let's read. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you.
Well, it'd be great if you had that passage that Adam's just read open for you. Philippians chapter 4. Just keep an eye on that as we work through the passage. So, a few weeks ago at work, I was having a conversation with some of my colleagues, some that we often do, about various topical issues, usually what's currently on the BBC homepage, kind of topic fodder. But on this particular afternoon, a few weeks ago, the topic we started to discuss was transgenderism. Now, as usual, I tried to speak into the issues by offering a Christian perspective, something I've done many times before, so it's not something they're not used to. But this time, instead of just having someone crack the usual jokes in response to something I said or pass off an innocuous response such as, okay, you believe that, I think this, blah, 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 I met for the first time animosity, a bit of anger, and kind of determined opposition from my colleagues against the things I was saying. And for the first time, my views had moved from being just plain silly or outdated to being judgmental and wrong. And it was the first time I sensed a real opposition from my colleagues to my faith. And I remember thinking to myself, this is quite unpleasant, and this is quite an uncomfortable situation to be in. And I thought, how am I going to keep going with this? So I brought the conversation to a close and said enough for the time being. But I do remember thinking about when the conversation comes up again, how am I going to respond? How do I remain faithful, sharing my beliefs, and how do I stand firm when those beliefs are met again with anger and opposition? Now, perhaps some of you have felt like this at some point as well. Perhaps some of you have shared your faith or Christian worldview or offered a Christian's perspective on a topical issue, only to be faced with opposition and a bit of a backlash, to be made out to be the bad guy. Maybe you've wondered, how do you just keep going in that situation? What things can help you keep going as a Christian? How do you persevere as you seek to live a faithful Christian life? Well, the Philippians are in a similar situation. Now, transgenderism probably isn't the big issue of their day, but one of the main reasons the Apostle Paul is writing this letter to them is because of the opposition, he says, that every believer is called to face. We learn this in chapter 1, verses 29. Let me just read that for you. Paul says, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him because of opposition. Another main reason Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians is a potential lack of unity within the church. We looked a little bit at that last week from the start of chapter 4 with James. We looked about Euodia and Syntyche and the potential disruption that was happening within the church there. And you see, this is a church, this Philippian church, that's really feeling the pressure of living up to biblical standards. But this is the biggest reason Paul wrote the letter, or one of them anyway, and that he longs for these Christians to stand firm, to persevere, and to end up pure and blameless in the day of Christ. We learn that in chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. So Paul says, for this reason, since the day we have heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all wisdom and understanding the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in good work and growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you might have endurance and patience, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you. And that's kind of all about perseverance, about standing firm as a Christian. And so as we approach chapter 4, verses 4 to 9, what we have here is four commands, or four kind of methods, if you like, that are going to help the Philippian believers and help us to firstly stand firm against opposition, secondly to build unity with one another, and thirdly to continue in the faith and gain Christ. And we need these three main themes in mind as we approach chapter 4, because they serve as a context for reading it, for understanding it, and to know how these commands are going to help us. And so the first method that Paul provides for us to help us withstand opposition, to build unity and to continue in our faith, is the method to rejoice and to not be anxious. Let's take a look at chapter 4, verse 4. It says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And I will say it again, rejoice. You know, this is 12 times so far that Paul has either expressed or commanded joy in this book of Philippians. You just can't miss it. See, chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, Paul prays to the Philippian for the Philippian believers with joy because of their partnership with him in the gospel. Chapter 1:18, Paul rejoices that Christ is proclaimed even when Christ is proclaimed by people with impure motives. And 1 verses 18 and 19, he rejoices that his current hardship will turn out for his deliverance through the prayers of the believers and the help of the Spirit. And this goes on and on and on, 12 times. See, joy truly is a resounding feature of this letter. But right from the off, in chapter 1, to rejoice does not seem like the appropriate response to the circumstances or the message. And as we begin reading, as we start taking note of Paul's other main themes in this book, taking note of the opposition and the promised suffering, the Philippian situation does not seem like cause for optimism. And this certainly doesn't seem like the right time for the church to be rejoicing. Lamenting, perhaps, that suffering is happening around them, and that, in fact, will always be happening so long as the Philippians remain believers. That's from 1 verse 29, the promised suffering. Angry, perhaps, that those once in the church who have now begun to preach in order that more trouble will come to Paul. Maybe sad, perhaps, that their friend Paul, who they love, is in prison. And nervous, perhaps, that difficulty for Paul likely means difficulty for them also. See, rejoicing just seems way out of place. But there it is in chapter 4, and twice, in fact. So why does Paul command this church to rejoice in the midst of opposition and suffering? Well, there are a couple of things to notice about the command that's going to help us to understand that relevance. And so firstly, we've got to notice that the command to rejoice is not a command to rejoice in suffering, but it's a command to rejoice in the Lord. Now, to put it mildly, childbirth isn't a pleasant experience. If you're a mum, you know the physical agony, and if you're a dad, you know the emotional distress of watching your wife struggle through the pain. Now, my wife Katie was in labour for just over 2 days. That's 50 or so hours of reasonably constant pain, steadily increasing in intensity and frequency, before the absolute bliss, though, of welcoming home our first child into our family. Now, Katie will tell you there was no joy in the pain whatsoever. But where the joy came from was from the birth of our little baby being born. And you know what? The joy that came from taking Scarlett home made the pain worth it. I'm sure Katie would still rather it never happened, but it was worth it. The joy made it worth going through. And it's good to understand the distinction being made here by Paul. See, just like we find joy in childbirth, despite the trauma of labour, Paul wants the Philippians to know they can have joy. Joy in Christ, despite the opposition and the suffering that they are going to come across. See, Paul is no advocate of pain. Pain and suffering are a part of God's curse on the world because of sin. He knows there is no inherent goodness in the type of opposition and suffering being discussed in this letter. Paul knows that the pain is unpleasant, and he is no way seeking to convince the Philippians otherwise. See, opposition is frightening, it is disheartening. Suffering is painful and it is harmful. It's not inherently good. But when we contrast that with Christ the Lord, well, he is lovely. He is delightful. He is our wonderful Saviour. He is our friend and King. He willingly died in our place, and he took the punishment we deserve for our sin in order to restore the relationship with the Father that was broken. See, Christ our Lord, who took us to be friends when we were enemies, Christ our Lord, who sits at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf, he also sent the Holy Spirit to us as a guarantee of our salvation and has helped for us as we seek to live a Christian life. And do you see, this command to rejoice is really a command to remember Christ, Christ our Lord. It's a call to remember all that he has done for us. See, Christ is our Saviour. He's secured salvation for the believer. He is our advocate before the Father in heaven. He is our hope of a new and perfect life when he returns. And will we not rejoice in that? See, despite all that might go on in our lives, opposition and suffering might abound, but if we believe these things about Jesus, will we not rejoice in him anyway? And that's why Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. Secondly, thing to notice about this command to rejoice is that Paul calls it a safeguard. Now, I've actually taken that word from the beginning of chapter 3. Paul calls it that. Rejoicing is a safeguard for believers who are facing opposition, who are expecting suffering. And it can be a safeguard for us too. Now, a safeguard just means some form of protection or some method or procedure. There's something that protects people that's in place to do that. And what Paul wants the Philippians to be protected from is falling away during opposition. Because during opposition, the Philippian believers and us, we might be tempted to give up faith for the sake of comfort, for peace, for just being left alone. But this is ultimately more dangerous. See, rejoicing is a safeguard because rejoicing is a call to remember Christ and all that he has done for us. And do you see the logic here? As we remember all that Christ has done for us, we learn to love him more and we learn to trust him more. And the more we love him and the more we trust him, the more confident we will be that what he promises for us, namely our salvation and life with him when he returns, is going to turn out to be true. Then, the more willing we will be to endure suffering on his behalf, to stay faithful against opposition that rises up against us. And then we will be in less danger of falling away from him in times of opposition and suffering, and less likely to find out that we were never his after all. And you see, the rejoicing heart is a safe heart. It's a safe heart, and that is why Paul commands us to rejoice. In fact, that's why Paul commands it twice. I will say it again, rejoice. It's so important to know this. It's essential for our spiritual safeguarding that we as Christians are rejoicing people. To rejoice in the Lord is good. It's very good. But as Paul continues into verse 6, he also says, do not be anxious about anything. See, it's one thing to be joyful in the Lord, but it's another not to be worried about the opposition and the suffering we might face. And Paul really wants to drive this message home to the Philippians and to us that we need not be anxious about a single thing. Now, do you remember in chapter 1, verse 29, that suffering for Christ has been granted to the believer? See, it's like a gift. It's been given by God. And you see, if our sufferings are a gift, if we see it like that, it means that they are intentional. It means that they have a purpose, which is for our good. So do not be anxious about them. They're not uncontrolled. Instead, look to how God might be using suffering for your good, mainly by drawing your attention to him. So if you suffer and struggle in life and you despair, then you have no other choice but to remember Christ. See all that he's done for you. And do you see how this works? There is a sense in which suffering granted to all believers is for their good. It is safety, because in the midst of it, they should run to Christ. They should remember their salvation and they should rejoice. Now, believer here tonight, are you suffering? Are your circumstances weighing you down in any way? Are you fearful of the future? Are you ashamed to evangelize? Are you opposed because you do evangelize? Are you scared to speak out and work in case you lose your job? Are you worried that the political agenda is just a step away from us losing religious freedom? Are you guilty of sin that you know in your life? Is joy elusive to you? If you are suffering in any way tonight, if you are lacking joy in Christ, remember, Christians can and do lack joy at times and can sometimes feel anxious. Paul wouldn't need to write these things, these reminders, if that were not true. But remember Christ, all that he has done for you, that you might learn to rejoice, because in Christ you have hope, and do not be anxious. I think that's just amazing. And so, to rejoice in the Lord, to not be anxious, is really good. But as verse 6 continues also, Paul says, pray. And pray at all times. And this is a second method that Paul's provided for us. It's a second method we'll look at tonight. Pray. Pray at all times, and with thanksgiving. And Paul here in verse 6 provides a direct link between anxiety and prayer. Paul is suggesting in verse 6 that prayer is the antidote to anxiety, and he promises great reward for the fervent prayer. But if you have a look, you'll notice there are two criteria that prayer needs to meet if it's going to effectively help to encourage us and to relieve us of anxiety. And the first thing to look at, the first criteria that Paul mentions in verse 6, is that we must pray in every situation. See, it's interesting, isn't it, the very command to pray. Now, I think we often tend to judge the strength of our relationships by how easy they are and how naturally they come. But Paul knows the heart of man. He knows the heart of the Philippian Christians, and God knows our hearts. We're sinful people, saved, yes, from the ultimate power of sin, but still stained by its lingering remains before it's gone completely when Christ returns. And so despite our status as children of God, we need to work hard to pray to him, even to want to pray to him. Now, that's okay, so long as we do pray in every situation. But that also means, not just when the suffering comes, or when it's hard, or when we face opposition, we've got to be praying at all times. It's something to cultivate as a general principle. Pray in every situation. Now, John Calvin, the great reformer, he says this about prayer. It's amazing. He says, prayer is the chief activity of faith. Now, John Calvin said this because he wanted to emphasize the fact that prayer is a relational activity. It's not a mechanical process. See, prayer isn't putting money into a vending machine and then out pops a can of Coke. Prayer, if it is to be true effective prayer, is an ongoing thing because it is the outworking of a relationship between you as a person and the person of God as we bring our prayers and petitions to him. It's true, isn't it, that we could measure the strength of our relationships with someone by how much we desire to speak with them. Now, I love to speak with my wife more than anyone else, so don't take that personally. I love to speak with her more than I love to speak with anyone else because I love her more than I love anyone else. And I also love to speak with my daughter. Now, she can't even speak in full sentences. Well, she's getting there. I wrote this sermon a while ago. She can just about respond to yes or no and a few other questions now. But despite this fact, I'd rather sit and babble nonsense with her because I love her more than I'd rather have a conversation with a lot of people. It's not personal, just I love her a lot. So just like this, prayer is a measure of our relationship with God and how much we love and enjoy him, of how much he means to us. And that's why Paul exhorts the Philippians to pray often, in order to cultivate this relationship, to build it up, to make it strong and secure. And see, as we pray often, we learn to trust him, to love him, and our desire to live as he wants increases. And as the Philippians learn to pray, they are going to learn to trust in their great Saviour, and they will seek to rest in him as the opposition creeps up around them. Now consider this, if we don't pray, what do we say about God and about who he is? And what do we say about our relationship with him? See, we don't pray either because we don't fully trust him or because we don't like him or love him. We don't pray because we don't think he can or will help us. We don't pray because we don't feel that we need him. See, there are many reasons why we don't pray, and they all point to faults in our relationship with God, that something isn't right and needs to be addressed. And so, pray. Pray in the midst of suffering, pray in the face of opposition, like the Philippians need to, like we need to, but pray in so many different situations. Just make it a habit, make it a thing that you just do. Pray as you get in the car on a journey. Pray when you sit down to eat a meal. Pray when you're about to watch TV or go on holiday or do the washing up or go on a walk, short walk, a long walk, anything. Pray when you're happy. Pray when you are sad. Pray when you are joyful. Pray when you're grieving. Pray when you are lonely. Pray when you are with friends and family. Bring God into every part of your life. See, we are not to let the burdens of the world overcome us. We are not to worry about what we should eat or drink or what we should wear or what might happen to us if a law is prohibited, prohibiting our religious freedom. And so do you see, every situation in life is a chance for us to either be anxious or fretful, or for us to turn to God in prayer and to trust his goodness. You've got to weigh those things up. And his kindness and his promises, because that is what we have in Christ, the hope of heaven. And see, the second criteria that Paul's given us for prayer as well is thankfulness. So we don't have to just pray often. We actually have to pray a specific way. We've got to pray with thankfulness. And it's down there as well in verse 6. And it's a really important criteria for prayer. And it's not a minor theme in Paul's writing in general in the New Testament either. Colossians 4 verse 2 says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. In Ephesians 5 as well, Paul says about praying, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Those are just to name but a few of the passages he mentions thankfulness and its importance in prayer. That seems poignant, doesn't it, given the circumstances the Philippians find themselves in. They are a fellowship expecting opposition. They have been promised suffering. And yet they are commanded to pray with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for what? The suffering? Well, if it's been granted to them, remember, as a gift and to us as believers, if it's been granted to us to suffer, then yes, be thankful for it. Thank God for the suffering you endure, because if it drives you to Christ, if it forces you into a deeper relationship with him, if it cultivates a reliance on him and a confidence that he can and will help you through the suffering that he calls you to, then you will be able to stand in the face of opposition, without fear, but with hope, with gladness, and with thanksgiving, knowing that it is on behalf of Christ you suffer. You will be able to stand firm in the midst of opposition. You will endure to the end, and so pray with thanksgiving. And see, this command to pray is not a command because it's easy. It's a command because it's a hard thing to do and it needs to be commanded. See, it's necessary. There's great benefit to come from praying often and from praying with thanksgiving. And that benefit is the peace of God. Now, it's a loaded word, peace, but it has a wealth of meaning. The fact that through prayer, prayer is the antidote to anxiety. That kind of helps us get a bit of a sense of the intended meaning in this passage. So specifically to our passage, peace has a sense of peace of mind, of mental restfulness, of calmness, assuredness, of feeling unburdened. And see, surely a peace like this, in the context of opposition, in the context of promised suffering, surely that does surpass understanding. See, when we're in the midst of much conflict and distress in our lives, anxiety feels like the appropriate response, doesn't it? But to be peaceful in suffering, that can only be the work of God in our lives. But it can happen if we pray, and if we pray often, and if we pray with thanksgiving. And so, if you're a believer here tonight, pray. Pray often. Pray in every situation, in fact. Pray with thanksgiving in your heart, remembering your Saviour. Be thankful for the cross. Be thankful that you did not have to endure it. Be thankful that Jesus gave up his life for you. Be thankful that he will return again. Be thankful that when you suffer for him, it is a sign that you will be saved. And if you don't feel thankful, if you don't feel much like praying, remember, that's why Paul wrote the command so many times to so many other believers in so many other churches. Don't fret when it's difficult, but do it all the more. Ask God to grant a desire to pray with thankfulness, that you might find peace in the midst of a restless existence, in the face of opposition, in the midst of suffering, whatever life's thrown at you, just pray. So we're called to rejoice and we're called to pray. But we're also called to think and to use our minds. Now, if you recall, one of the other main themes of the book of Philippians is unity, or sort of like-mindedness, that's a phrase Paul uses. And see, Paul speaks about this necessity as Christians, our Christian need to be of one accord, to be of one mind, in order that we will stand firm when opposition comes. And the way to do this is to use our minds, is to think. And this is the third method that Paul's provided for us. It's our kind of third point tonight. Look with me now at chapter 4, verse 8. Paul writes, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." So I'll say that again, our Christian lives need cultivating. And what we put in is going to correlate to what comes out. Maybe you can just quickly recall in your minds Mark chapter 15. It's that bit where Jesus explains that what comes out of the heart is what defiles a person. Now see, Jesus in this passage, when he says that, he points out that because people are sinful, their natural disposition is to sin. And thus, out of their heart come evil thoughts, things like murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. And therefore, it is imperative that the content and the information and experiences we expose ourselves to is good stuff. Stuff that is useful for us as we process it, because it will affect how we live. Now, Paul doesn't give specifics here in this passage of what things are true and noble and pure and lovely, etc. That's up to our discernment. And so, guided by our knowledge of Scripture, and which is defined by God, God sets our moral standards for us. And he has set out in Scripture what he approves and what he disapproves of. And so this is a great standard to be setting for us also. It's a great starting point for all our thinking. And so as we fill our minds with gospel, biblical goodness, we need to think deep and we need to think often. We need to think of things that will influence our hearts. We need to be transformed through the renewing of our minds. We need to memorize Scripture. We need to have biblically informed opinions about biblical truth in order to be sure of what we believe in, that we might stand firm when opposition comes. See, if we've spent time meditating on the fact that, for instance, suffering has been granted to the believer because to suffer for Christ is to draw near to fellowship with him and grow in faith, are we not then going to be able to cope better when the suffering comes? And see, if we're all doing this, we will all become like-minded, as Paul encourages the Philippians to be. We will be united around the same gospel truths and hopes, and we'll be able to stand firm as a unit, and will not fear in times of opposition. Now, if you remember a couple of months back when Nick McQuaker preached near the beginning of this series in Philippians from chapter 1, he mentioned the fact that Christians in this country are not really opposed very much. I think that's reasonably true. So not like the Philippians, not like Paul, not yet at least. But Nick helpfully reminded us that this is not usual for Christians. Christians in general, Christians throughout the world, did not live without suffering on behalf of Christ. Now, sure, there's a bit of it going on. Sure, there'll be individuals we all know who it's been granted to suffer much abuse at the hands of opposers on behalf of Christ. But look at us here, and look at this building. This is an excellent building. Now, originally, I preached this in Cookfield, and I've got a slightly newer building. But nevertheless, this building, it's not a symbol of mainstream opposition to the Christian faith, is it? It's a purpose-built church for worship. And see, since we're in peacetime here in the UK, I think we should make special effort to use the excessive freedom we have here to cultivate healthy, holy minds. And so, believer here tonight, do take advantage of this opportune moment of peace in our country. Take advantage of the innumerable resources available to you at the minute and fill your minds with good preaching, with good teaching, with good reading. Get into good books. Listen to things like good podcasts and talks online. Study the Bible with a friend. Read the Word day and night. And that's not to mention the kind of fascinations we can have with things like art, music, science, and nature. You see, influenced by sound doctrine and a robust theology, we can think about even these things with positive effect to our minds and our love of God. And we have no opportunity like the present to do this. And you know what? If you don't, you will fall when opposition comes. When suffering begins to rise up around us, to affect us directly because of our association with Christ, if we don't have minds filled with a knowledge of the true and lovely and noble and pure gospel, we are going to cave right in. If you want any help, speak to me later, and I'll be happy to point anybody in our direction of excellent resources that have, especially some that have helped me particularly over the past few months, as I've been trying to live up to this kind of standard. And so being thoughtful is essential. But it's only a start, isn't it? See, as we come to verse 9 of chapter 4, it's our final point. It's the final method that Paul gives us this evening. He commands us to do as Paul does. Look with me now at verse 9. Paul says, whatever you have learned from me, or received, or heard, or seen in me, Paul says, put into practice, and the peace, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, whilst I was having a think about this particular text, I was kind of drawn to James chapter 1, verse 22, where James says, be doers of the word, not just hearers only, deceiving yourselves. You see, it's easy to deceive ourselves, but the proof is in the pudding, right? We can say we believe as much as we like, but in the end, if we don't act on what we learn, any knowledge we have becomes effectively redundant. And that's the reason why Paul is so keen to have the Philippians fill their minds with good stuff, as we've just looked at in the previous points. He's going to kind of kick them into action. James also says in chapter 2:17 of his letter, he says, faith without works is dead. See, James knows it, Paul knows it, the Philippians needed to know it, and we need to know it now. And see, what is going to help us to persevere, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, is to follow the example of others. And that is why Paul offers himself up as an example to the Philippian believers, as someone to follow, to copy, to imitate, and to learn from. See, Paul is a man who's done it all, isn't he? Paul's got the experience of proving this gospel that he preaches true. He's holding firm against opposition. He is enduring against the suffering that's coming up against him because of Christ. He seeks to build up the church. He's uniting it. And the Philippians themselves are proof of the church uniting with Paul for his encouragement. And so let's follow the example of Paul, but not just Paul. I think it's quite important that we find others in our congregations that we can look up to and imitate. Those who are running well, who are putting their faith into practice. Now, I can really specifically recall a few people in my life who, through honest and sincere godly living, have influenced my life towards Christ. And I can kind of pinpoint that to the kind of history of my Christian life. And I wonder if any of you can do that. Because if not, I urge you today to find Christians worth imitating, because you need them for the influence to help you keep going. Otherwise, you're going to find Christianity really hard. And see, this principle here is to encourage us to imitate solid Christians, that we don't drift away, that we stand strong, and that we persevere. See, as we do, as we put what Paul commands into practice, as we imitate those who are running well, the God of peace will be with us. He will. We don't do this Christian thing alone. We do it with the help of others and with the help of God. But only if we practice these useful methods that Paul's given us to rejoice, to pray, to think, and to do.